But we have, as a congregation, established with our ministry friends a reputation for being a house that knows how to honor other people. And I'm very, very delighted about that. We actually have, I've spent some time traveling on the road, and I've seen firsthand the lack of clarity that some congregations have about how to host someone. And so having been privy to that neglect, I have created a manner in which we receive people. And part of it includes a huge welcome basket in their hotel room. They couldn't eat it all in 5 days if they stayed that long, okay? There are different philosophies about that. For instance, when it comes to a picnic around here or a potluck, Tim my administrator, who's not sitting here this morning, I'm talking about him publicly, so Molly tell him everything I'm saying. Tim thinks that if the last person is satisfied with the last morsel, we've done it. I'm from the South. I think the people should be leaving with doggy bags. Okay? Because there should be a banqueting table. And we have some really fine cooks in this congregation, for which I'm truly grateful. But I've noted that those women primarily who attend to these welcome baskets, they actually pray and ask God what should go in this basket. And on more than one occasion, our guests have said to me, who did this? How could they possibly know? Yeah, the moment they say, how could they possibly know? I write it down and make sure if they come again, it's in there. God showed them, but I'm going to remember it. So I'm very, very pleased about that. Now, some of you are relatively new in our midst, and so it's necessary that I repeat myself frequently to try to keep a certain line of thought going. I'm starting another series today. I haven't finished the other, so I'll be pedaling my way toward two series that I'm hoping to complete by the end of February. But when you come to recognize the difference between the gospel of conciliation and the gospel of the kingdom, it requires that everything you thought you know be revisited from a different point of view. Now, the gospel of conciliation, the Reformation gospel, is basically designed to answer this question. What must I as an individual do to go to heaven when I die? That was the question that launched the Reformation and has governed theological thought since the Reformation. In your lifetime, a restoration of the gospel of the kingdom has been underway. In our culture, one of the watershed books was by George Elton Ladd entitled The Kingdom of God. This was written in, I think, the early 1950s. But since that time, the thought process has become more and more to the forefront of theological thought and among the language of practitioners. Practitioners being local pastors and leaders who are not theologians in the classical sense. Everyone's a theologian because theology simply means thoughts about God, and everybody's got them. But the gospel of the kingdom is a gospel of reconciliation. Not only does it secure your destination, but it restores your identity as a child of God in life to represent your Father's interests in a process of maturation. And also your destiny, representing your Father into every place where He deploys you. So with that fresh context, everything you thought you ever knew needs to be revisited. And I'm going to revisit some things this morning at a very practical level, I hope. Now, this is the takeaway. All right, you can write it down and take it away with you right now. I'll give it to you up front. You're going to hear it several times this morning. But here's the gist of what I'm trying to communicate to you. If you do not tell your money where to go, it will find its own path away from your hand. Would I say that again? Sure, several times. Trust me. If you do not tell your money where to go, it will find its own path away from your hand. How many of you know that already? Okay. Now, knowledge is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't necessarily make a change in you. You need a revelation of the truth, not just knowledge about the truth. Okay. Now, let me provoke your thoughts with a couple of things. For instance, in a recent study conducted by a magazine called The Knot that deals primarily with marriage and associated things, they did a survey. How many would you like to venture a guess as what the average wedding costs in 2010? Average cost of a wedding. Fathers, are you listening? Moms, do you hear this? $27,800 presently. $27,800 is the average cost of a wedding in this culture in 2010. So, moms and dads, on the day she is born, if you start saving $5 a day, by the time she's 18, you will have saved up $32,850, we hope adjusted for inflation, by the time she turns 18, and that's not counting the less than 1% interest you can get in the savings account right now. Only $32,000 and change at 18. But perhaps she will have the self-discipline, or your son will have the self-discipline, to wait until after college to spend that money on a marriage. Oh, college. All right. In the 2011-2012 school year, four-year colleges average, who wants to venture a guess? $8,244 for in-state students. $12,526 for out-of-state students, on average. Not everyone lives in the Washington-Baltimore corridor, on average, nationwide. That's a year. Yeah, okay. Feisty crowd this morning. Not-for-profit, private four-year colleges, on average, $28,500 a year. Now, that's almost enough to get married on if you hurry. Public two-year colleges, you'll love this one. It's only $2,963. However, your student still has to eat, buy books, live somewhere, and do laundry, unless they come home every weekend and you do the laundry. I tell you what I've discovered. They leave home, but they never leave home. Now, here's something more alarming. The Employee Benefit Research Institute's 2009 report on individual account retirement plans. I expected a deathly hush right about there. For those individuals under age 35, they have saved on average $6,300 toward their retirement. People under age 35. Those aged 35 to 44 have managed to scrape together $22,000 and change. That's not even enough to marry. And this is about retirement. Okay? 45 to 54-year-olds have already accumulated $43,000. Check this out. People between 55 and 64, 66 being my generation's Social Security age, they've saved $69,127. Now, the median income in this county for 2009 was 71,000 and change. So those who are 64 years old have not yet saved 1 year's salary. And it gets worse. For those over age 65, they've only saved 56,000. If you do not tell your money where to go, it will find its own path away from your hand. In which case, your hand will be empty when you need it, not empty. Let's close in prayer. No, could we go a little farther? Okay, just a little farther. Now, I want you to understand something. Most of you who have just heard those statistics feel the vibration that exists in your culture. Okay. But there are other people on this planet that if they have food and if they have clothing, they feel blessed. You understand? So I took cultural data to hit you in your cultural sensitivity. But I'm trying to transition you to a kingdom mindset which will transcend your cultural difficulty. Because one of the things your culture cannot do is engage your father's resources on your behalf. Because when you come into your father's kingdom, there's a different dynamic at work. He says he will supply all of your needs according to his riches. Okay? I am not looking to Washington for my solutions. Do you understand me? They don't have any. If this country is going to get a solution, it's got to come from the people of God who can hear from the realm of revelation and manifest it in time and space. So we've got to rethink how we view things, because in the gospel of conciliation, what have I got as an individual got to do to go to heaven when I die? We leave the entire lifespan unaddressed. Well, I need to go to church and give money. No, that is not the gospel of the kingdom. So let's consider some things. First of all, you need to ask yourself, have I been reconciled to my Father? Okay. Has your spirit been reanimated by his spirit so that you have access to the realm of revelation? Now, those of you who have been born again, and I'm unapologetic about this. If you've been born again, your spirit has been vivified by the reality of God's presence within you. But the empowerment to live that life is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the certainty to you, the authentication to you that you have it is when you speak in other tongues. Now, those are the parameters. Okay, I didn't create that. It's in the book. And if you've got heart issues over that, you've got worse issues than heart issues. You've got failure issues because it is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that allows you to engage the activity of God in your lifetime so that there's a certain sense of peace, rest, and that intangible, I'm in it with Him. You understand what I'm saying? So, getting born again, getting baptized in the Holy Spirit, and getting water baptized is the getting your hand stamped. Okay? Now you can go ride all the rides. And some of them are exhilarating. Let us look at a passage of Scripture. Now, I'm cherry-picking Scriptures today. I want you to know that. This is an introductory message, and I will come back to these Scriptures. But I want to cherry-pick some things to try to sow some thoughts into your mind. I want to begin in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. This is the middle of one of the most difficult parables that Jesus teaches. And I'm extracting from his story about an unrighteous employee, a man who is stealing from his boss, okay, to feather his own nest. But right in the middle of this, Jesus makes this little commentary. And I want you to make note of it. Jesus says that he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Popping into my mind at this moment is a story my stepfather told me about a man who was one of my Sunday school teachers. I presume they're both dead now. But in the circumstances of life, my stepfather worked with this man for a short period of time. Now, this is my Sunday school teacher, okay? In the course of going into one of these building and lumber supply places down in the South, my Sunday school teacher said to my stepfather, just take us a handful of those and put them in your pocket. I hope that's the microwave in the kitchen. He who is unrighteous in a little thing will cheat you in a big thing. Okay? It's an issue of personal integrity. Let's read on. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Now, it is commonly accepted that this phrase, the true riches, means true spiritual insight. Okay? If you, or someone you know, deliberately falsifies their 1040, don't make them part of the decision-making process in your business or life because they cannot be trusted. If they will cheat the government, they will cheat you because they are cheaters in their heart. Do you understand? The same is true about those who are stingy. Stingy people hoard. I'll go straight to the last verse here in this passage. It says here, verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. What was their problem? Lovers of money. Okay. Jesus is addressing the issue of being faithful as a characteristic that represents your Father's character. Because He is on display through you. You are now the express image of Him in the earth. Are you following this? Look at what's sandwiched in here. If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Have you ever borrowed a tool, broken it, and taken it back without acknowledging that you broke it? See, in the world I grew up in, if you broke it, you replace it. Imagine my surprise when somebody walks into a previous home I own, they're headed toward the deck, and they say, "What a wonderful deck!" And they walk right through the sliding glass doors, screen door, and said, "Oops." Enjoyed the deck, fellowship for a while, and left. I thought, where were you raised? So I replaced the door. The next time he walked through it, I made him replace it. Okay? Somebody's got to train him. Look, you can't borrow that which is another's, destroy it, and get off. You are responsible for it. You are to be faithful in that which is another's. I had a friend down in, I'm getting wound up back down Laney Dial. Maintain low tones. But I had a pastor friend down in Virginia who hired this associate. And within 18 months, the associate had taken half of the congregation, run away with it to start his own. Okay. If you have not been faithful in another's, who will give you that which is your own? Okay. You might not like the way I rule, but I am the ruler. Do you understand? Now, in a previous administration, somebody rose up against the pastor of this congregation and started their own work. Guess what happened? Somebody rose up against them and started their own work. And somebody rose up against them and started another little work. Both of the last two died, and it took years for this other congregation to find peace because it was formed in rebellion. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, why in the world should you expect them to promote you? Some of you have got to know people who go up the ladder by stabbing you in the back and the guy above you in the back to crawl to the top. Okay? Don't think that God is not taking notes of the way people are behaving. But that is not any reason for you to buy into their corruption. I'm so proud of one of our men here. He took a different position in the government, only to find out it was rife with corruption and bribery at the international level. And when he was asked to do things that violated his perspective of what integrity meant, he quit, wandered for a while, and ended up with another job. See, the Lord makes note of that. There is no person in this world other than you who can define your measure of personal integrity. But it's not simply a matter of you being a good person. You are representing your Father. And I know this about that. If you fully embrace that notion, it is going to cost you dearly. I'm hoping with you it gets better. Let's hang on and see. Here's the problem. The spiritual orphan is concerned about their own self-provision, self-promotion, and self-protection. And so the system promotes that. Okay? If you will compromise your integrity, there will be a big reward for you. Any of you ever been challenged to do that? Okay? All you've got to do is... I was recently, very recently approached by someone asking if I would sign a paper that was an absolute lie so they could move forward in a business dealing. I said, no, I can't do that. And I'm going to forget you asked me. But you let my no inform you about who I am. These things will come. But if you, although you were born again, still think like an orphan, you can still be compromised because you've not settled who your Father is and who you represent. You can be born again and still think like an orphan. As one who represents your Father, you need to answer Jesus' contemporary question. Who's your daddy? Okay? You got to settle who's your daddy. Because if you're in your daddy's business, daddy will fund his own business through you. Okay? Because he takes you and processes you to present you as a pristine representation of that element that he wants to put on display through you, and then he administrates his grace through you to others. Now, he sets us up with three different clientele. Okay? The first is your nuclear, natural, extended family. Y'all got any of those? If you weren't born in a test tube, you've probably got one. And they are an interesting collection of people. You can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family. But for those of us who can remember the concept of a nuclear family, you know, a mom, a dad, siblings, grandparents, that thing that used to be kind of like normal. There are certain elements about that that are absolutely designed to shape you. For instance, there should be within that concept a place of stability for you as you're growing up. The idea of stability is, you know, nobody even knows what that is anymore. But it should represent a certain certainty about things. You know, I had to make a decision as a young father as to who I was going to be in the lives of my children. And I decided that I'm going to be the rock around which they have to move. So that we're at the place in life now, they're grown men and my personal friends. Their responses will often sound like this. As they consult with me about something, it's not uncommon to hear, "I thought that's what you'd say. I just needed to hear you say it." Okay. Your stability pins them in place in the earth. You understand? And if you are consistent enough, even though you are maturing and growing, if you're consistent in your counsel to them, long after you're dead, they will hear you in their head. Okay? And I trust that what they hear will be edifying and encouraging. But that whole family dynamic needs to be redeemed, because there should be behavioral stability. It ought to include a sense of shared responsibility. Listen, if your children aren't doing chores, they're not learning a work ethic. Okay? A shocking illustration of this culture at this time for me was on a convenience store window, signing bonus for 6 months of employment on a convenience store. Okay? I talked to landscapers and other kinds of work with your hand. They cannot find people who are willing to work. Okay? Do you realize that this culture can no longer function without illegal aliens? Because Americans won't work anymore. Don't talk to me about the great America. It is not there. So what happens when you, as an employee, actually work a full day's hours for a full day's wage? That distinguishes you in this culture. Do you understand? All three of my children have reputations for being men with a good work ethic. Now, they did not appreciate the development of that work ethic. But they weren't old enough to appreciate it. When I took my two oldest to a men's retreat, there was a time of reconciliation that was facilitated by the presenter. I asked my boys, "You know, is there anything we need to get clear?" One of them said, "Yes." "Okay, what?" "You made me work, do chores on my 12th birthday." I said, "Is that it?" "Okay, I repent." Got down there. We're good. Short list. In the family dynamic, there ought to be some physical and emotional support. I was 33 years old when I finally confronted my stepfather about the fact he had never once said in my entire memory that he ever loved me. And he changed. He went from that old, "Well, I always thought you knew." I said, "Nobody knows, Daddy, unless you tell him." He began to tell all the kids. It was a real balm in the family that had a very colorful history. Now, one of the things that gets lost in this age of media, television, two incomes, two different jobs, is this. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And I'm not talking Jeff Dunham's Ahmed the Terrorist infidel. I'm talking about the low opinion that rightfully belongs to someone who says they're a Christian and neglects the basic necessities of responsibility to those under their charge. I'm sure those people aren't here this morning, but if you are. There's another aspect. You know, I saw a bumper sticker that really offended me and took me a while to sort out why I was so offended. Here's what the bumper sticker said on the back of this long RV. "I'm spending my children's inheritance." Well, I understand that now. That's an orphan mindset. Because orphans do not build transgenerationally. They don't have a future. They don't see it. They will say to you, "When you turn 18, you're out of my house." Okay? They're going to reject you the way they were rejected. But here's what the scripture says to us. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, when you start thinking this process through, you can help your kids get established, okay? You're still here. My children know they can call upon me, and they have done so, and we've walked through difficult times together to get them stabilized again. Do you understand what I'm saying? I come from poverty. I come from rejection. I come from a magnitude of brokenness that could ruin a life. But I stand before you as the redeemed of the Lord. And all of that corruption is behind me. It does not pass to my children, except for the shards of glass in my soul that are being healed over time. But my grandchildren won't be touched by any of that. And if I will lay up an inheritance for them, they will not have to think about survival. They can think about destiny. Because a child who has to think about surviving every day under a tyrant or in poverty or whatever the oppression is, cannot even entertain a thought of destiny. So we build transgenerationally, financially, and good reputation, etc., for the purpose of what God is doing in our lineage. He is building a holy nation. And some of us get to be the first stone laid in our genealogy. Isn't that exciting? But if you don't own up to who you have become, you will not see beyond your next payday. So he gives us family to help us begin to see the future. He also gives us this idea of a spiritual household. Now, let me say it one more time. With regard to building transgenerationally, if you do not tell your money where to go, it will find its own path away from your hand. And there will be no inheritance for your children's children. There's a responsibility that you have to the generations that will follow your bloodline. But he also gives us this thing called a spiritual household. Now, when the Lord places you in a spiritual household, it's a baptism by the Spirit. There are four baptisms listed in the New Testament, and one of them is, and the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. That's not water baptism, and it's not baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is placement in a spiritual household. Some of us think because we are in a congregation, we are in a spiritual household. You're not. You're in a religious institution that came out of the Reformation. In a spiritual household, someone is looking over your soul. Someone has your best interests at the forefront of their mind. Someone actually loves you and wants you and your household to do well. And you'll see it in them. You'll smell it. You'll feel it. And these are the people who would get in your face when you get out of place because you're making decisions that are not taking you where you told them God was taking you. Aren't you grateful for people like that? And if you don't have one, ask God to give you one. Because you as Americans think you can drive up, go in, hallelujah, praise God, go back to your life and be okay, and you can't. The context for maturation is the body of Christ. And American independence doesn't fit there because you don't get to vote on what the king is doing. You have a king. You know the difference? Probably not. But the king decides your placement, your deployment, your identity, your purpose. He's the one who secures your destination, and he's not up for re-election. But in a spiritual household, the Scripture says, do good to all men, but especially those of your own household. That means there is a pecking order in this thing. Now, if I'm a man of limited resources, I apportion in the direction that God shows his interests because I'm aligning with him. You understand? And as I prove myself faithful, he begins to increase my stewardship of his resources because I have been found trustworthy. Do you follow me? You can prove yourself to God. You can also prove what needs to be reshaped in your life to yourself. Both of those are important dynamics. One of the reasons we receive an offering like we did today, communion, is because as a congregation, I want to give you as an individual the opportunity to join with God in the things He says that are important. The Bible talks about laying aside on a weekly basis so that we will have to give to those who are in need. And we have needy people come in here all the time. And we have a certain way of being able to help in that situation. We brought together a number of churches. Some of you have heard of HOPE, Helpers Overcoming Problems Effectively. Our congregation birthed that organization, and it now collaborates with the power company and the fuel companies and the pharmacies to help people get over the hump. We contribute monthly along with other churches to that, and we just still do things here locally. Now, I'm telling you, there's an accounting ledger in heaven that monitors this stuff. Because the Lord says He pays attention to it and rewards us accordingly. So when we set those offering plates up here for the men's shelter or for Teen Challenge or for Angel Tree, it's because Christ Himself is involved in those situations. Y'all remember that Matthew passage? He says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick, you comforted me. And we go, well, when were you sick, in prison, or naked, or hungry? He says, if you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Because He identifies with us. Saul, to become the Apostle Paul, can't figure out how to stay on his donkey. And a voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who was Paul persecuting? The Christians. Jesus says, if they receive you, they receive me. And if they receive me, they receive the one who sent me. Christ identifies with you wherever you are. You are always representing Him. We have a number of people. Mommy, where are you? I don't want to be down there anymore. Help me. Our congregation. You know, this is a peculiar little town. How many of you are from outside of St. Mary's County? Put them up and look at one another. Okay? I bet y'all don't even know how to say, by golly, Captain, do you? You got to mumble it like my middle son. I still don't know what he's saying. He talks like a St. Mary's County, and I'm surprised that New York Center can actually understand him when he's flying over. But we have come here from someplace else, and from here are frequently sent somewhere else. You know, there are bunches of us who travel internationally on Uncle Sam's dime. But guess what? When you get to Brussels, when you get to Nepal, when you get to wherever you are still God's son. You're still representing your Father. And if you are open to ministering to others, you may actually find out others come into your spiritual household. I have a spiritual household that is international. I'm daddy on several continents now. God did that. You understand? The Lord did. I didn't go there looking for more responsibility in somebody else's life. The Lord did it. There's another fellow here. I've asked him to share a story this morning because the tributary of his vocational life has brought him into contact with a multicultural, international, spiritual household because he was willing to do unto others. Brian, where are you? Come tell us a story. Thank you, Michael.
Picture up. In the course of my employment, I traveled to Africa, and you guys, a lot of you have seen the pictures and heard the stories. We've got this one family in Africa who are a treasure in my life. I was introduced to them by a friend. They were in distress. Daddy'd had a traffic accident and lost his arm and spent a year recovering from the injuries he was a taxi driver, so they had no income, and the family was destitute. They were literally, the kids couldn't go to school. They spent their time struggling to get water and food. And when I got introduced to them, it was a real struggle to grapple with what it was that was needed, because they needed everything. But they're really nice folks, Policarpio and Anastasia and the five kids. We became friends. I came home and tapped into some generous friends, and we sent money via an organization that I know there. And the house where we started was just a little dilapidated thing. The first things we did was put a concrete floor in there, and then we didn't put it in. We bought materials, and Dad and the oldest son did the majority of the work. Some neighbors pitched in and helped. We put some additional boards on the house where the place was falling apart. The little kiosk you saw, we provided the funds for, and Dad and the oldest boy and Mama and the neighbors built the kiosk, and they sell vegetables from their garden there. I've been back to visit now over the years with them 7 or 8 times. I was with them in June, and when they saw that I'd arrived, they ran out and embraced me, and they were glowing with pride at how well they'd done. And it's all their hard work. This isn't charity. These are friends of mine who needed a hand. And they now have water in the yard. If you saw the one of the faucet, I put pictures of her in there because she's cute. The boys are looking at pictures from the preceding year. The oldest boy down here has a broken arm this year. We lost a year in school. That's the faucet. They were the proudest of behind the duck. There's a faucet on the ground there. They'd been carrying water from about a mile away. And they got a permit with our help of to trench to the water main across the highway. And the highway picture there, he one-armed, him and his boy pickaxed their way across the highway and tapped into a water main. They have water in the yard, which means they can water their garden and they can have water to drink and wash with. It's cold. They have a wash table in the yard, which means they don't have to go to the river to wash their laundry. They've got water for the pigs. We helped. We bought them a bunch of piglets. They went and bought a bunch of piglets with some help we gave, and now they have a breeding pair of pigs, and they sell that stuff. But the big deal is they're friends, and they're just almost family because God gave us the opportunity to kind of partner with them, and given the chance, they weren't a charity case. They were friends who needed a hand, and they're doing really well, and they're really proud of it. And we're really one of the greatest joys of my life is the success of their family, because the little Christmas card picture you see in the set there is they sent that to us 1 year because they were so pleased. They wanted to send us a Christmas greeting so that we would know they were doing well, and we got to be a part of that.
Thank you, Brian. Now, just out of sheer circumstances, I know what it is to have to haul water a quarter of a mile in 2 buckets trying not to spill it to get it back to the kitchen so Mama can cook. All right? I remember when we put in our shallow well. It was a big, big deal. Now, if you notice the shack, their home, there's some boards that look new because there weren't any boards there. Understand? Now, Brian did not do it for them. He empowered them to do it themselves. Because when you do it for them, you make them dependent. We now have third generation entitlement people who can't and won't work. All right? There's an island off the coast of, is it New Zealand or Australia? The British government shut down the sugar mills and put the natives on the dole. You can't hire them to dig a hole. They have no motivation. Hunger motivates a man. You can't get them to do anything because they don't have to do anything to survive. You take away the dignity of the human being when you do it for them. But when you empower them, when you help them over the hump, they did that. They have got a faucet in their front yard. They're the envy of the neighbors. They have a faucet in their front yard. Okay? You know, you'll spend more on an Xbox this Christmas than that man will make in a year. Now, doesn't that story make you feel good? But you can't do that if you don't rule your finances. Your money will make a path away from your hand. And you can never be a part of transforming the life of someone else. We have to acquire a kingdom perspective about all that we do, because we're not Christians who are do-gooders. We are children of God who represent our Father's interests in the earth. And everywhere you go, someone is subject to your influence. That influence should be His influence through you. This is a radically different way of living and thinking. Do you feel it? We're not throwing money at problems. God does not throw money at problems. He sends a person. For God so loved the entire world, He sent one, His Son. When He needs a problem fixed, He sends a person who will represent Him, and He supplies the resources. You know, Brian started this thing. He went on a job he didn't want to go on. Resisted traveling. Didn't want that job. They forced him to go. Now he is engaged in the lives of some of the most destitute people you will ever meet, but making a difference where it really matters as one man who's been sent. You understand? Everywhere you go, there's an opportunity to be the sent one. And things like this will happen. He engages an elementary school, and they need books. They don't even have notebooks and pencils. This is a school. They don't have things that basic. He starts hauling, paying the extra fee for a second bag full of school materials. And then one day, he's sitting on a flight, and seated next to him is a person who supplies school books through an organization to third world country students. If you will prove yourself faithful, God will supply the resources. Do you understand? Some of the time you start out, you're struggling because God's trying to find out if you're serious about this. Now, I'm caught in a dilemma. As a congregation, you have a demonstrated spirit of generosity. I mean, you proved that moments ago. You're willing to help. I have not found us to be faithful across the board. See, when I go into some of these situations, I'm talking about making the difference between whether or not somebody survives another calendar year. And so I come back to you and say things like, you know, our brethren, those of our spiritual household in Cuba, need our help. $20 a month can be the difference between life and death for a family of four. But I'm hesitant to ask an individual to give, because I have not found you to be faithful over the long haul. You'll give for 3 months and then nothing. And I've committed a year to them. So it comes out of my pocket, or somebody else steps up to bat. You understand? Only you get to decide if you will be faithful. But you can't even do that if you haven't begun to rule. Now, part of the reason we don't rule well is because we don't have any financial intelligence anymore. My grandparents and the early part of my childhood, you didn't do anything if you didn't have cash for it. Now most of this population is in trillions of dollars of credit card debt. That happened in my lifetime. In my lifetime. We have no financial intelligence. But we're attempting to bring it into this house through the Financial Peace University. If you haven't taken it, take it. It'll be coming up in February. Is that what you said, Spence? February. Okay, get in there. Get the tools you need to rule your life, and then see what God will do to intervene. Because we have wonderful testimonies of God's financial intervention in the families who began this and have stayed with it. It doesn't have to end like it is presently. It can change, because this is not simply about you. It's about who you represent wherever you go. Aren't you glad you came? Okay. Now, we have a future in the Lord. You have to make a decision if you're part of that future. Because He is expanding the borders of our tent to give us a spiritual household that is international. And we are going to have to work for some time with some of them to see. Well, you know, Brian didn't say this, but some of these situations come down to this. I can feed my child or I can send them to school. I can't do both. Now that's where the rubber meets the road right there. Okay, would you stand? I don't know what you heard today, but you'll get to sit in Connection Group in a few minutes and say what you heard. There won't be any next week because we're throwing a reception for our graduates down at the Park Hall Elementary School. And we're going to make a big fuss over them because they've worked really, really hard and done really, really well. In fact, I heard this week, are there more, but I heard this week that two of them have been solicited for their resumes. Isn't that exciting? Now, I'd like to suggest to you that is a step up, okay? And our folks had a hand in that. God opened the door, you walked through, and there's upward lift happening in those families. I love that. I love that. But it all comes back to what you're going to decide to do about how you rule your life. Father, I ask you this morning that we would not walk away heavily burdened by what is, but walk away inspired for what can be. Lord, we have not known how to do some things, but that knowledge is now available to us. We have not been faithful. We didn't understand we were representing you. We have not recognized that there's a life between here and heaven. Now we're beginning to understand that it actually matters, that I have an identity as your representative. I have a destiny, a call upon my life in the pathway you've ordered for me. And we each have that because we are your body manifested in the earth. I pray, Lord, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation will give us no rest, that you'll continue to give us aha moments, that our journaling will be alive with insights, and that we, Lord, will give testimony to your grace. I thank you for the way you're instructing us and pray for your intervention all around us. Protect us from excessive Christmas debt. And let us limp across the new year with hope in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.